the Gospel of Mark, sinners. Jesus, the friend of sinners. Our scripture for today is from the Gospel now, and follow along with me. Verses 13 through 17 to 17. Now let's stand, please, for the reading of God's word. Mark 2, verses 13 to 17. The wisping of the pages. You can always tell when somebody's not there quite yet. Okay. And he, meaning Jesus, went out again by the seashore, and all the people were coming to him, and he was teaching them. As he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting in the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he got up and followed him. And it happened that he was reclining at the table in his, Matthew's, house, and many tax collectors and sinners were dining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many of them, and they were following him. When the scribes of the Pharisees saw that he was eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they said to his disciples, "Why is he eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners?" And hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous," meaning self-righteous, "but sinners." All of God's people said, "Amen." Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Mark's account here is about a doctor and some sick people. About a physician, Jesus, and some folks who knew that they needed a doctor. Matthew and other sinners were those. But it's also about a doctor and some people who were sick but didn't understand they were sick. It was many years ago that I was struck down with a severe case of viral pneumonia. Flu-like symptoms, high temps, chills, fatigue, sweating, incessant coughing, chest pain, shortness of breath, diarrhea, headache, muscle aches and pains. It was a miserable time in my life, and it was a miserable time in Karen's life as well. And it's kind of a last resort. Karen took me to see Dr. Thompson down in Clarkson. I knew I was sick. There was no question about that. And as good as Karen's home care was and still is, it wasn't good enough in those days for me to get well. And we knew we needed outside help. We knew we needed a doctor. So after about a week in Tri-State Hospital down there and about 6 months of recuperation, we thought maybe I was going to live. It's one of those times, and most of us have had in our lives, that we were so miserable that it crosses our mind that perhaps dying is the best option. You've been there before. I know you have. And we all know that we don't go to a doctor when we're feeling just fine. We don't do that. We go to a doctor. If we're smart, we go when we're sick, when we're not feeling well. And I don't think I've ever been to a doctor when all was well, except perhaps for our annual checkups, which we do each year. But I have been there plenty of times when I was sick, and I expect that all of us are pretty much that way. We go when we know we're sick. We understand that we don't need a doctor when we're well. Everybody gets that. But when we're sick, well, that's a whole different story. Doctors are there, hospitals are there for those who know they are sick. And so it is with Matthew and his friends in this morning's passage. And it's for us today as well. Jesus is there for those who know they are spiritually sick, who know that they are sinners and separated from God, for those who want to be forgiven and follow a different path in life. who want to be reconciled with God, who want to get their lives right with Him. Well, it was Jesus that day who said in verse 17, those who are healthy don't need a doctor, but those who are sick do. I've not come to call the righteous, but I've come to call who?
Sinners.
Come to call sinners. And with that one statement, he equates sinners with those who are sick and in need of help, and the righteous, meaning the self-righteous, with those who were just as sick but refused to acknowledge that sickness and their helplessness before God and their lost condition before God. It was that day when Jesus put out the call to a man who most in Israel would have classified as a chief of sinners. That man was a tax collector named Matthew, and then to his friends and associates at dinner that night. But the good news Jesus had for them was that sick people can get well. Sick people can get well, not just physically. Jesus would heal many who came to him, but more importantly, spiritually, eternally. That's the good news of the gospel. That those who are separated from God because of their sins can be reconciled to Him in Christ. It's what many of them would have known from Isaiah 59, 2, that their iniquities had separated them from God, and their sins had hidden His face from them, so God did not hear them. That day, however, sinners listened to the good news of the gospel. Some responded, but others refused to hear the message. Nothing new. Absolutely nothing new. We have the same exact thing today. But what we saw that day was that Jesus was indeed the friend of sinners. That's what that verse says. He is indeed the friend of sinners. He was willing to make them spiritually well if they would respond to His call to come to Him in repentance and faith. That call came to Matthew that day when Jesus said, "Follow me. Follow me." It was a command. Follow me. And Matthew got up and did what? Followed Him. The same call came to Karen in 1973. The same call came to me in 1978. Follow me. And to many others in this room as well. And if you've not received that call yet, perhaps this will be the morning that you understand the gospel's call on your life and respond maybe as Matthew did, by getting up out of your seat and following Christ, making Him Lord of your life. You don't make Him Lord of your life. He is Lord of your life. But you allow Him to be Lord of your life when you come and you make that decision, as Matthew did that day, to follow after Him and His call. It's a call straight from the throne of God. Follow me. And it requires a response. It requires a human response. Matthew made a choice that day, and it was a simple yet very difficult response. He made a decision. He got up and he followed Jesus. Luke says that he got up and followed Him, leaving everything behind. Leaving everything behind. So, as we examine this passage this morning, we're going to look at five things. We're going to look at the preacher, the publican, the party, the Pharisees, and the physician. The preacher, the publican, the party, the Pharisees, and the physician. And I know you're sitting there thinking, I want to get to the party as soon as I possibly can. We'll get there in due time. Okay. So let's take a closer look at this story by looking at verses 13 through 14, where we see the preacher and the publican. Look there with me, if you will. Verses 13 and 14. And he, Jesus, went out again by the seashore, and all the people were coming to him. And he was doing what? Teaching them. As he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting in the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he got up and followed him. So Jesus is in Capernaum. That, if you recall, is at the top end of the Sea of Galilee there. In those days, it was a small fishing village of probably, near, we can tell, 1,000 to 1,500 in population. It was not a big city, located on the north shore of that Sea of Galilee. It was small in population, but it was an important town because it sat on the crossroads of an east-west trade route and a north-south trade route as well. So it was located in an area that was probably populated by more visitors than there were actual people that lived there. And because of that traffic, it was a customs post as well, where taxes were levied and collected from not just the residents who lived there, but also from the commercial traffic that passed through there. It's where Jesus spent much of his time during his Galilean ministry. In fact, the gospel accounts seem to indicate that he pretty much used it as his headquarters during those years of the Galilean ministry. And it's on that day that Jesus leaves the city and he goes to the seashore. He's done that before. That's where he called Peter and Andrew. And again, Mark tells us that the crowd is coming to him. They were following him. This was kind of his pattern, to withdraw from the more heavily populated areas to the outskirts. Sometimes it was to get away from the pressing crowd, because they pressed in on him all the time. He had done so many miracles and healed so many people, and the gospel that he taught gave hope to people. But on this day, it's likely he went out there to make more room for the crowds that were pressing in against him. You remember the time when he went out in a boat because the crowds were pressing him on the shore. So he got out in the boat and he went out into the waterways just to get away from the pressing crowds so that people could hear him better. But I think on this day, it's likely that he was out there along the sea to make more room for the great multitudes that were following him wherever he was going. And he and his disciples went, they followed. Wherever they went, he followed. In chapter 1, verse 45, we read that his teaching was to such an extent that he could no longer publicly enter a city, but stayed out in unpopulated areas, and the people were coming to him from everywhere. So he's a popular guy. We know that. We've read so much about Jesus and his ministry in Galilee and even in Judah. It was just a very popular time to be a Jesus follower, at least a Jesus follower. Not necessarily a disciple, but a follower, to be sure. And Mark says in verse 13 of this morning's passage, they were all coming to see him. No doubt to hear his teaching of the gospel. What was he teaching? Chapter 1 tells us that he was teaching the gospel. He was teaching the good news of the kingdom of God. But probably just as much in the hope of this crowd, perhaps just as much in the hope of seeing Jesus perform some miracles, because that's what he was doing. Wherever he went, he was healing the sick, casting out demons. And as Jesus walks, Mark says, as he was passing by, that's the words Mark uses. He says, as he was passing by, perhaps, I believe, indicating that he was moving with this crowd following him. Could have been before, could have been after he was teaching. Perhaps he was even teaching along the way as he moved along the way. But he spots this tax booth, and he spots Levi, the son of Alphaeus, it says, sitting there. Who was he? Well, he's identified as Levi, the son of Alphaeus. Don't know a lot more about that. But Levi, the son of Alphaeus, but we know him now as who? Matthew. That's because in Matthew's account of this same thing, he calls himself Matthew. So we know we're talking about the same man, Matthew, one of the 12 disciples and the one who later wrote the Gospel of Matthew. What else do we know? Well, we know he was a Jew. We know, too, that he was a publican or a tax collector. For who? For Rome. Yeah, been hired under a franchise with Rome. Tax collectors, publicans, were typically Jews who bought these tax franchises from the Roman government. In most cases, it was a profession that involved crooked practices. Practices that were driven by the love of money, because they could make a lot of money doing that. Any money they collected over and above what they had agreed to the Romans to collect, they were able to keep, so it could be a very lucrative business for them. There were two kinds of tax collectors in those days, as I understand it. MacArthur writes this, that the first were called gabai. Gabai. Find that interesting. MacArthur says, well, it was a fitting name because you could just say goodbye to your money. But they collected general taxes on land and property and on income referred to as poll or registration taxes. And you get the fact that people who collected taxes were not well looked upon in any society. We fear the day like driving down Trent Avenue and seeing a blue light in our rearview mirror. We fear that day. Although we love the police, we love what they do, we love the protection they give to us, but we fear the day when they're after us. That's just kind of the way it is. And we fear the day when you get that letter from the IRS that says, we'd like to see you down town at the office at 10 o'clock on Tuesday morning because we've got a few questions about your last year's return. We fear that. Great dread. And so we don't necessarily look down on them, but we fear them, to be sure. Well, the goodbye were those who collected general taxes on land and property and income. And maybe poll or registration taxes as well. We have lots of those things today. In fact, as I read through this, you see that there's really nothing changed over the years. They tax everything they can get their fingers on. It's got a tax associated with it. The second were called the mokas. I've called it before the mokies. I mean, for some reason that rings with me, but I think the proper pronunciation is mokas. They're a different kind of tax collectors who collected a wide variety of use taxes similar to our import duties, business license fees, toll fees. And then there were two categories of the mokas that I understand. There were the great mokas who hired others to collect taxes for them. MacArthur says they're the ones that collected taxes from the lesser mokas, and they lived up on the hill because they had more money than the lesser mokas did. So then they were the second class who were the lesser mokas who did their own assessing and collecting. Matthew was a lesser moka, so he was kind of on the bottom of the rung of tax collectors there. But regardless of the designation, all tax collectors were considered by the Jews to be religious and social outcasts, sinners to be sure, sinners of a high degree. In general, they weren't known for their honesty. They were known more for fleecing people out of their money. So many of them grew wealthy at the expense of their own people. So it's no surprise that they were looked down on like harlots, as unclean and the scum of society. They weren't a well-respected class of people, but they were wealthy. They had stuff because they fleeced people out of their money. Most of the people consider them traitors as well because they worked for who? Worked for Rome. Yeah, and the Jews hated Rome. They hated the occupation. They didn't like them in any way. And so somebody that worked for Rome got wealthy off of working for Rome was considered a traitor. And they were despised. All that to say that they were despised and hated by the Jewish people. And that pretty much describes Matthew Levi. When Jesus saw him in the tax booth that day as he walked along the road next to the Sea of Galilee, and he said to him, "Follow me." And isn't that just an unlikely guy to call to follow Jesus? Probably as unlikely as you to follow him. Why would he do that? He said, "Follow me." Matthew left everything behind and got up and began to follow him. Luke 5:28. So he would have been a man despised by most Jews as a tax collector working for the Romans, considered one of the worst of sinners, and yet, in spite of all of that, Jesus extended to him a sovereign, gracious call to leave his old life behind and follow him. You talk about amazing grace. Amazing grace. And Levi responded. He got up. According to Luke, he left everything behind. And he followed Jesus. He didn't play, as you see some people today that you present the gospel, he didn't play 21 questions with Jesus. He didn't ask Jesus why or where they were going. He just responded in unquestioned obedience. He got up and he left everything behind, all the money, all the goods, his job, his livelihood. He left it all behind, sold out to follow Jesus. Sold out to follow Jesus. I think few of us, if any, have ever sacrificed that much. And it seemingly was no problem at all for Matthew that day. Jesus knew his heart. He knew he was ready to give up what he had in life and follow after him. The nice thing about Jesus is he saw people's hearts. We don't get that privilege. We have to present the gospel to them to be able to get a peek into their hearts. And so we do. We see, we ask them, are you interested in spiritual things? And if they say, not really. It's as Paul Little used to say, that's fine. Kick off the dirt from your shoes and move on to the next guy. Find somebody that's actually interested in spiritual things before you try to present the gospel to them. What he would lose, Matthew would lose, was not to be compared in any way to what he would gain in following Christ. Eternity would prove that. It was no sacrifice at all for him to give up what he had. It was Jim Elliot, the missionary, martyr, that said, he is no fool who gives what he can not keep to gain what he cannot lose. Amen? Amen to that. That was Matthew that day. He gave up what he could not keep, his job, his money, his possessions, to gain that which he could never lose, God's forgiveness and eternal life. And the text doesn't say it, but I really do believe that simple act of obedience to Jesus' command signified Matthew's conversion. The Lord had prepared his heart for that moment. He recognized who Jesus was and understand that he was living in Capernaum, where Jesus had been doing all of these miracles. This isn't the first he's heard or even seen of Jesus. This is not something new to Matthew. He recognized who Jesus was and the teaching and the miracles that had gone on before. He was already convicted of his sin. He had plenty of it. And knew he was in need of God's forgiveness. So his response was immediate. His heart was ready for something different, for something better. So he got up and left what he knew of life, leaving everything behind to follow Christ. That's just the way people have to get to that place where there are no other answers in life. They have tried everything in the world to give them some sort of answer to life. And they have found nothing. I can testify that that is absolutely true. They have come to that end, rock bottom, if you want to call it that. They are willing to look for help outside of themselves. And that's where Matthew was that day. He looked to Christ and he followed Christ, leaving everything behind to follow his master. I think it would have been tough maybe to describe Matthew at that moment. The lasting impact that that decision that he made would have on his life. But we know it was huge. There'd been a radical change in his heart. And he would follow his newfound Lord to the end of his life. And we know, too, that the life he lived reflected the undying love he had for Jesus, even to his death. Many believe a martyr's death, like many of the other apostles. So, in Christ, we find the preacher. In Matthew Levi, we find the publican. And thirdly, there's the party. We finally got to the party. Yes, we get to the party. Look at verse 15 with me. Verse 15. And it happened that he, Jesus, was reclining at table in Matthew's house. And many tax collectors and sinners were dining with Jesus and his disciples. For there were many of them, and they were following him. Parallel passage in Luke 5, verse 29 puts it this way. Then Levi, Matthew, gave a great banquet. So it's not just a supper for a few friends. It is a great banquet. There was a large crowd, Luke says, a large crowd of tax collectors and others sitting at the table or reclining at table with them. So this just wasn't an evening gathering with friends like we have with Preston's or we have with Allison's. It wasn't that at all. Matthew was hosting a great banquet in honor of Jesus to introduce I believe, his friends to Christ. I think he wants more than anything else to expose his friends to this man who has given him a new life. The one he thought so much of that he would give up everything to follow him, including a business that likely made him a lot of money. I think he wanted to introduce his friends to this one who could change their lives as well. And that's what those who respond to the gospel of Christ typically respond with, is a desire to tell other people how God can change their life by faith in Christ Jesus. I can't give you much of an illustration of that other than the fact in 1978, something that's not all that popular with my wife, but true nonetheless, Christ saved me, November of 1978. By the middle of 1981, I was convinced in my heart that God wanted me to know more of his Bible, because I was being asked to teach something I didn't really know. I was kind of learning and teaching as you go. Some of us have been in that situation. I'm still in that situation from time to time, teaching you what I've learned this last week. It isn't that I'm just full of all this knowledge. I do have a lot of knowledge. God has been gracious to me in that regard. But I was convinced that I needed to know more, and I needed to know it quickly if I was going to be a teacher of God's Word. And so, as a civil engineer in Lewiston, Idaho, for being a poor student with a family in Lewistown, Montana, for a year. We would have gone more, but we went a year there and pulled Karen out of a situation in Idaho that she held that grudge against me for a full year. I can tell you that right now. And our kids, they didn't say it, but I think they kind of held that against their papa as well. But we look back on that time now and we say, best decision we could have ever made. Met people there that we had no idea were committed, like Matthew was, to following Christ no matter what the cost. And so we went off to Bible school, and there I learned some things about the Bible that I didn't know that I even teach today. It was just a great time for us. So when Matthew got up from that tax collector's table there, he gave up everything he knew to be life at that time. I mean, how do you buy groceries at the end of the week? You buy it because you have income coming in. All of a sudden, he has cut that cord, and there is no income coming in anymore for this little mocus. He's having to fend for himself, but he wasn't, was he? He was following the master who had no problem meeting his needs for the next 3.5 years, and until death, really. So what we see there is that giving of all of you to him. And I don't think we make that part of the gospel anymore. I fear that we are in a world of easy believism where we do not tell people that there is a cost to following Christ. And when you share Christ with somebody, you make sure that's part of your testimony, that there is a cost to follow Christ. He said to the rich young ruler, he said, I want all of you. And the rich young ruler turned his back and walked away because Christ asked something of him he didn't want to give up. Well, there is that cost to following Christ. And that needs to be part of our gospel presentation. We can't just lead people down the primrose path and say, all you have to do is accept Christ into your heart. And that's it. Well, that's ridiculous, because that pattern is not in Scripture at all. What we do see is just the opposite, that these men gave up, like Matthew, everything that they were, and they followed Christ in pure faith and trust, and he delivered. He delivered for them, and he will deliver for us as well if we will give him our lives like that. He left everything behind to follow Christ. Okay, so this wasn't just an evening gathering of friends. He was holding this great banquet it is to honor Jesus, to introduce his friends to Christ, because Christ was in that process now of changing Matthew's life. He changed it just in the fact that he asked for Matthew to follow him, and his heart had already been changed. He got up and he followed him, knowing full well what he was leaving behind. So, how do you get a crowd together for a dinner at your place? Well, free food always works, doesn't it? Absolutely. That's the only way we get presents at our house, is offer them free food. That's not true. So how do you do that? Well, offer them free food so that you can get them there to share your testimony about this man who has changed your life. Who was there? Well, Matthew was there. We know that. Jesus was there. Mark says that his disciples and many of his followers were there. Probably only six of his disciples at that time that had been called. Matthew may well have been the seventh so far. And he invited them all. And there were others. Verse 15 says that many tax collectors and sinners were there eating with Jesus and his disciples. And that makes sense to me, because who would you invite if you wanted to fill the place? If you wanted to populate a party quickly, you'd invite those you know and those you like. Preston's, we like you. Those are the ones you'd invite first, and then maybe those that you work with. And for Matthew, that would have been other tax collectors, probably some goodbye and some Mochus. And there were those that Mark describes as sinners. One commentator describes these as those who were seen by the Pharisees as untaught in the law, just as common people who didn't buy into the righteous standards of the Mosaic law or their rabbinic traditions, those who were considered by the scribes and the Pharisees, aside from the tax collectors, as the most worthless people, the most worthless of all people. And that's who Matthew invited. And Jesus sat and ate with these sinners. He was literally reclining at table, elbow on the floor, eating with the other hand, with tax collectors and sinners, eating with the most unclean people of the Jewish society. And that, my friends, was most unbearable to those self-righteous scribes and Pharisees. How dare he eat with tax collectors and sinners? How dare he be a friend to them? It's just killing these guys. These super religious people, they couldn't stand this. They hate him for it. They have been Jesus' critics all along, we know that. They'll continue to be just that until they put him on the cross. I don't know if you're doing that, but stop it. So that's the party. That's all you get out of the party today. Let's look now for a moment at these super religious Pharisees and their scribes. Almost always Jesus' critics, they were. And we see them here in verse 16. Look there with me for just a moment. Verse 16. When the scribes of the Pharisees saw that he was eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they said to his disciples, "Why is he eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners?" The Luke account describes these men as the Pharisees and their scribes. But who are they, and why are they there at Matthew's feast? Well, you may remember that scribes were primarily Pharisees, although the Sadducees had scribes. Scribes were not always Pharisees. They were authorities on the Jewish what? Law. On the law. Sometimes in the New Testament they're referred to as lawyers because they were so familiar with the Jewish law and tradition. For example, in Matthew 22:35, one of them, a lawyer it says, asked Jesus a question, testing him. They were professional scholars. You know, when I was going to college, there were just people that never graduated. No, that's not true. They graduated over and over and over and over. They never stopped going to school. Some of them had 6, 7, 8 degrees. They just were perpetual students. I don't know, you couldn't call it professional students unless they were being paid by somebody to be there, but they were perpetual students, that is for sure. These were professional scholars who specialized in knowing and explaining the law. We see them again in that familiar passage about Jesus' birth in Matthew 2, verses 3 through 6, where we read this. When Herod the king heard that the king of the Jews had been born, Jesus, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him, gathering together all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born, and they said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea. For this is what has been written by the prophet. They knew the answer. And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. These scribes knew the scriptures, that the Messiah would be born in where? Bethlehem. They knew that prophecy of Micah 5, 2. That was their business, to know and explain the law. Then who were the Pharisees? Well, they were a legalistic sect of the Jews whose name means separated ones. Separated ones. They were known for their strict devotion to the ceremonial law. They were the most influential religious party in Palestine at the time. According to MacArthur, there were about 6,000 of them at that time. And if you are a student of the New Testament, you know that they always seem to be at odds with Jesus. Time and time again, he rebuked them for their hypocrisy and for adding their religious traditions, traditions that actually had the effect of nullifying the scriptures. Jesus told them in Matthew 15, 3 through 9, Matthew 15, 3 through 9, this is what he said. Why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God said, honor your father and your mother. And he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death. But you say, scribes and Pharisees, you say, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever I have that would help you has been given to God. He is not to honor his father or his mother. And by this, you invalidated the very word of God for the sake of your tradition. You hypocrites. Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you that this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Honor me with their lips, but your heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men, the traditions of men. Both the scribes and the Pharisees thought themselves to be righteous. But on a number of occasions, Jesus confronted them on that very point. For instance, in Matthew 23, 27 and 28, he said this to them, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. For you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear very, very beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones. So you too, outwardly, appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Nothing has changed. They're still walking around our earth today, the self-religious, the people that are religious who think they are righteous, but in fact, they are internally full of dead men's bones. But why were they there at Matthew's feast? They shouldn't have been there because tax collectors and sinners were off limits to them. To associate with their kind was to become unclean according to their traditions. That's the whole point of their criticism of Jesus. But nonetheless, they were there. Why? Well, I think it's probably because Jesus was there. And for some time now, they've been trying to trap him into doing or saying something that they can use to condemn him. Could use as evidence to get rid of him. They made that their business. Didn't make any difference whether it was in Jerusalem or whether it was in Nazareth. It was all the same. They wanted to trap him until they crucified him. As far as they're concerned, he is a false prophet who is dangerously close to bringing their entire religious system down on their heads. And he was. And eventually he did. And they want to kill him for that. So I think they're there because Jesus is there, not because they want to follow him, rather to trap him into doing or saying something to give them reason to condemn him under their law. Unfortunately for them, he kept the law, didn't he? And he kept it perfectly. But they dogged his steps wherever he went during his public ministry, just waiting to catch him in something that would condemn him. They tried to throw him off a cliff in Nazareth. After he had read from Isaiah, identifying himself as the Messiah, and they were there almost recently as he forgave the paralytic sins. You remember the story? They let him down through the roof, and Jesus healed his body, and they accused him of blasphemy because nobody could forgive sins except God himself. And they were persistent. You have to give them that. They were persistent. They never gave up. They attacked him with some of that same tenacity and conviction that Saul of Tarsus had as he attacked Jesus' followers. And now we find these so-called righteous or holy ones here at Matthew's feast. And they think they've caught Jesus in a pretty serious blunder, that of being a friend of sinners. But they don't confront him personally at this time. Maybe because the last time they even thought about it, he read their minds. I don't think I would do it either. So maybe they're a bit chicken. So what do they do? What we do when we see a problem? We always go to the next door neighbor. We never go to the one that we have the problem with. You see, shame on us for doing that. That's not what the scripture teaches. Don't talk to your next door neighbor about the problem you're having to somebody else. Go to that person and take care of it. How is it that your master eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners? That's what verse 16 says. And they ask that because according to their tradition, for Jesus and his disciples to share a meal with these sinners was a huge offense. He was supposed to be a separatist like them. So they criticized him for failing to observe their religious distinction between the righteous, which they considered themselves to be, and the sinners. In their self-righteous eyes, these guys, it was unacceptable to be the friend of sinners, but not for Jesus. Aren't we thankful for that? Not for Jesus. And again, Jesus responds. He's not even been asked the question directly, but he answers their question with a simple illustration that they would have understood. One that confronted their self-righteousness and yet showed them the way to get well. Look at verse 17 with me. And hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." All he means is that the people who think they're healthy don't need a doctor. They may need a doctor, but they just don't understand they need a doctor. The scribes thought they were in great shape, that they were in good standing with God. They didn't have any idea how sick they were spiritually. In their own minds, they were so spiritually healthy that they had no clue they needed a fixer, that they needed a doctor, that they needed a physician. Whereas some of these tax collectors and sinners who were at that dinner that night, especially Matthew, understood perfectly where they stood with God. Condemned. Spiritually sick unto death. And they had come to Jesus for salvation. That's what this illustration is all about. People don't come to Christ because they know they're well and just want to add him to their lives. That's not why they come. They come because they know they aren't well. People don't come to Christ because they think they're okay with God. They come because they know they are not. Sick ones are those who are willing to admit their guilt before God and their need of saving grace. It's a simple principle. People that are sick go to the doctor. Those that aren't, don't. Jesus said, "I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Those words, the righteous, ironically, are used to refer to those who saw themselves as righteous. Not righteous, they were not righteous, but they saw themselves as righteous. Namely, the scribes and Pharisees. They weren't. They were really only self-righteous. They didn't see any need to repent and believe in Jesus. But Jesus knew that, and we know that too. And every human being, including the pious self-righteous, are sinners condemned to hell. We know that. We've been in Romans for a long time, and we know that clearly from the book of Romans. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. None righteous, no, not one, Romans 3:10. He told the scribes and the Pharisees, I'm going to go away, and you will look after me, but you will die in your sins, because where I'm going, you what? You cannot come. You cannot come. You will die in your sins. Unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. John 8:21-24. So let me just remind you again that Jesus came into the world to save sinners, to save the ungodly, to call sinners to repentance, calling the lost to humbly acknowledge their condition and flee to Him for mercy and forgiveness. Those just like Matthew who understand their sin and their need of God's forgiveness. The Bible is so clear. It is so clear, as crystal, I think. God only saves those who repent, believe, and follow the Savior. He is a friend of those who recognize that they are sinners, and He is there to help. Come unto me, He says. He said to the down-and-out paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven. He told Matthew, follow me, and Matthew followed him. He didn't come to call the righteous, the person who is sinful but doesn't think he is, who refuses to acknowledge his need and repent of his sin. But he did come to call sinners to repentance, those who recognize that their sins have separated them from God and who are willing to turn from that sin and follow, like Matthew did, follow Jesus. Those are the objects of Jesus' call. And don't you find it ironic that the scribes and the Pharisees thought they would ruin the Lord's reputation that day by calling Him a friend of sinners? Yeah, I find that odd. But instead, their intended insult has become an endearing tribute to who He really is, the friend of sinners. All of us who are believers will be eternally grateful that He was and still is the friend of sinners, and we'll love Him forever for that amazing grace to us. So let me close with this. Yes, He was a friend of sinners. He taught them how to get right with God through repentance and faith in Him. And He did it among the rank and file. Did it among the rank and file. If you would turn with me now to 1 Corinthians 1. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26. I want to remind you of something. 1 Corinthians 1:26. You may remember that Paul reminded us all of this, that the call of Christ comes to the, to use a word that I didn't even know existed 10 years ago, the hoi polloi, the common people. The call of Christ comes to the hoi polloi, or the common people. Verse 26, consider your calling, you in this room, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the what? Foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the what? The weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen. But it fits Matthew that day. The things that are not, so that He may nullify the things that are, so that no man may what? Glory or boast before God. But by his doing, love those three words. You need to underline those three words in verse 30. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus. You're not there because you asked to be there, even though you did. You are there by his doing, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in who? Boast in the Lord. Jesus went right in among the outcasts of society, those who had little, if anything, in life to boast about, and it was there he shared his good news, and so must we. Jesus told us to be his witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth, Acts 1:8. And he told us to go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age, Matthew 28:19-20. And then he inspired Paul to write that one thing that we must all remember, that we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. That seems clear enough to me. And to beg others on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God, to get right with God, 2 Corinthians 5:20. There should be an urgency to our work. Today is the day of salvation because none of us, saint or sinner, has a guarantee of tomorrow, or for that matter, even the next moment. I think of Stephanie, my sister Joni's friend, and she had little time left. And Joni, as much as I bless her for sharing the gospel with her, even when this gal was unconscious, sick to unconsciousness, who could only groan, couldn't even speak. You don't know when your next door neighbor is going to pass on. Mike Rusnick lived right next to us for years. And our neighbor behind us for years. I never lifted a finger with our neighbor behind us to share the gospel with him. I regret that to this day. Not that God needed me in that. He doesn't. But then one day you get the call that they took him to the hospital and he's dead. He's dead. We don't have the promise of the next moment, let alone tomorrow, and neither do our neighbors. Neither do our friends. God has us here as his ambassadors to take a message to those people that God can save a soul. That you may be at odds with God today, but God can make that right through faith in Christ. So, we are to redeem the time to make the best possible use of the time we've been given in that effort. Second Corinthians 6 says this, we are not to receive the grace of God in vain, for he says, at the acceptable time I listened to you, and on the day of salvation I helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. We can't shut ourselves up in Christianized communities. We have to be the friend of sinners. We have to befriend the ungodly so that we can introduce them to the Savior. I understand that we can't do anything with them that compromises our testimony or drags us down to their level, but we must take the initiative in befriending them and then guiding that friendship in ways that can lead them to Christ. It's what he did. He was the primary example for us in this passage of Scripture. That's what he did, is provide us an example. And I know how much easier it is to isolate ourselves from this wicked world, but Jesus didn't do that, and neither can we as his followers. I pray that all of us would commit ourselves anew to obey the clear command of Scripture to follow in his steps as his ambassadors and his witnesses. Amen? Father, bless us to that end, we pray, for the Savior's sake. In his name we pray. Amen. Amen.